Our study in the seven churches, the Church of Smyrna. The word Smyrna means myrrh, and that is an herb that was used for embalming in those Bible days. And it was an herb that needed to be crushed in order for its fragrance to be released. And the church in Smyrna was a persecuted or a suffering church. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, because of their witness and their testimony of him, that they were told, because of all of that, because of the stand they took, that they would be tested and they would go through tribulations. They would go through that crushing. They would be imprisoned, and some would even face death. And it is an interesting letter to study, and just a kind of a heart-searching letter to study. Now, most American Christians, we're not persecuted for our faith in the Lord like the rest of the world is. We're pretty protected here in America. Now, we have persecution. Yes, we do. But it is really not to the point of death like it is so many parts of the world today. Now, there may come a day in our lifetime where we are persecuted like the rest of the world, and we'll have to take a stand. So this is a good letter for us to study and to learn from. Now, you heard of the word martyr, and to be a martyr for the Lord, and that word martyr means to be a witness. So a martyr doesn't necessarily mean that you die. You can live in being a martyr, being a witness of the Lord. And there are a few definitions of that. One is one who chooses to suffer death rather than to deny Jesus Christ or his work. One who bears testimony to the truth of what he has seen or heard or knows, as in a witness in a court of justice. And then one who sacrifices something very important to further the kingdom. And then one who endures severe or constant suffering for their Christian witness. And that is what a martyr is. Now, from the book Jesus Freaks by D.C. Talk and the Voice of the Martyrs. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it is said that there are more Christian martyrs today than there were in 100 A.D., about the time of this writing, which I think is very interesting. According to a study done at Regent University, there were close to 164,000 Christians martyred around the world in the year 1999. And then at that time, at the time of the writing, they had estimated 165,000 would be martyred in the year 2000. So there is good application for us from this letter today, and really great comfort for those who are suffering. So let's read just four little verses about this church, what Jesus says. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So the city of Smyrna, just a little background, as we did with Ephesus last week, and you can start the pictures. So a few pictures of Smyrna. Smyrna is located about 35 miles north of Ephesus, so it was fairly close to the city of Ephesus. And like Ephesus, it was a very wealthy city. It was a seaport. They had a harbor, like Ephesus did. If you had a harbor, that meant a lot of commercial trade going on and prosperity because of that. Smyrna was also a beautiful city. And in the day of this writing, there's still pictures? No. Okay, the population was estimated to be about 100,000, so it was a big city in those days. And had a main street, like most cities do, going down the middle, and it was just lined with temple after temple after temple after temple to various gods. So it was full of idolatry, just like Ephesus. And in those days, Rome was ruling, the ruling power, and it was continuing to conquer to try to gain more and more power. And the city of Smyrna, all the while Rome had its ups and downs in trying to conquer, Smyrna remained very loyal to Rome, and therefore Rome protected that city. And Smyrna voluntarily, when the worship of the Caesars was started, Smyrna voluntarily worshipped the Caesars. And because of that, of course, Rome really took care of that city. Now, at first, when that Caesar worship began, it was voluntary. But there came a point in time, and at the time of this letter, that it became mandatory that once a year, all Roman citizens were required to give a pinch of incense to Caesar, declaring him to be Lord. Now, I don't know if it's a good thing, but they allowed you to worship many, many gods. So you could worship all the other gods too, as long as you took that pinch of incense and gave it to Caesar and declared him to be Lord. But as a Christian, they could not do this and remain loyal to their true Lord, the King of Kings. Because to proclaim anyone else as Lord is to deny that Jesus is Lord. And so for them, these Christians, to refuse to do that, it meant that they were a traitor, that they would be rejected, that for them to refuse this, it could mean that they would face death and certainly heavy persecution. Now, not every city at this time enforced this law. So they could, you know, you could get by of not doing it and be persecuted, but there would be no death sentence. But in the city of Smyrna, because of their loyalty to Rome, they enforced this. So to be a Christian in this city meant you were guaranteed to be persecuted and you would eventually face death. Now, as I said at the beginning, we don't suffer that kind of persecution, but we do suffer persecution. In fact, the Bible teaches us, actually promises us, that yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So as a Christian, just like the Christians in Smyrna, we are guaranteed, promised, that we will suffer some kind of persecution for our faith in the Lord. Now, as with all of the letters that we mentioned last week, that Jesus would come to them at the beginning and remind them a different aspect of him, perhaps they've forgotten, or to use it to encourage them, to comfort them, as he did in Smyrna, that he came as the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And so as these Christians faced the threat of death every single day, they faced that persecution every single day. Can you imagine when they got this letter and they unrolled the scroll and they heard just those first words that Jesus spoke, that I'm the first and the last who was dead and came to life. What a comfort that would be to them. And also a reminder to them that Jesus suffered too. Oh, yes, he died. He suffered. He went to the cross. In fact, Jesus told his disciples and us in John 15, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So it was a reminder of to them that Jesus was also persecuted, that he suffered. But he reminds them who was dead and came to life. He spoke of his resurrection, that death is not final. So it's really encouraging to them who are perhaps seeing their friends and family die and they don't know when it'll be their turn, kind of a thing, that death isn't the end. And it's not at all for Christians. It's really the beginning of what God had intended, a wonderful life for us. And so what a comfort and an encouragement that would have been to them. In verse 9, those first two words, just like to the letter of Ephesus, Jesus speaks, I know, I know. And those words are such a comfort to us when Jesus speaks to us, I know. Now, when you're going through a really, really hard time, and someone comes up to you to maybe try to help you, and they say something like, well, welcome to my world. That is not a comfort. Well, that's my life. Well, that's not a comfort. When you have somebody say, I know, I understand, because you know that they have gone through it or something close to it. It's a heart of compassion. And that's how Jesus came to them. He says, I know everything that is going on. He knew their tribulation, their works and their tribulation. And that word tribulation, it means pressure or crushing. And it was the same term that was used when they would torture people and take a very large stone or rock and place it upon their chest, the pressure, the crushing, to try to get a confession out of them that you couldn't breathe and pretty soon you cannot take another breath. And that's what he spoke to them. I know that you are going through a time of pressure and crushing, and that it's hard for you to even catch your breath in the midst of the persecution that's going on. He knew and he saw the rejection that they faced and they endured, and he knew, as he said, their poverty. And that word poverty, it means destitute. It doesn't mean, you know, that we have very little. It means nothing. It means they are barely surviving because of their faith in the Lord, because they will not compromise. Because of their faith in the Lord, that could have meant that they would, and probably did mean, they would be rejected by family, other family members that didn't believe in the Lord, that they wouldn't want anything to do with them. It could mean that they would lose their job. And it's probably not easy to get work, to find work in those days. And so they could be kicked out of their home and everything they have with them. And today, that still goes on. And we know we get our little missions moment, our updates from GFA and those, so many in India, in those cities and in those remote villages, that when they come to know the Lord, their family takes them and their belongings and pushes them out the door. Now, those in villages, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? You can't just move in next door or rent a room somewhere. That's being destitute. And even if that person that was rejected by their family and perhaps lost their job, even if they did have a little money, nobody will sell to them. So they can't buy anything. And they can't drink from the village well. I mean, what do you do? I mean, we don't face these kind of things, but today in Africa and Asia and so many parts of this world, people face that same type of persecution. And Jesus said to them, and he says today too, I know, I see. Now people have trouble with that because they just assume that if he knows and he sees them, why isn't he doing something about it? His ways are not our ways. His ways are far higher, far better. And that is one thing I think that we probably will battle till the day we're face to face with him, because it just doesn't compute in our fleshly way of thinking. And that's where faith and trust come in. It's his sovereignty. Why Job? Why did Job go through all that he went through? Why do certain people or groups of people go through? We may never know the answer here. We may never know the answer in heaven. But we do know that he's pleased with a faith that endures. And for whatever reason, to this church in Smyrna, he is allowing them to go through that kind of crushing pressure and that sense and that reality of being destitute and with nothing. But he spoke to them and he said, but you are rich. And Jesus defines riches very differently than we do. Especially us as Americans. Very, very differently. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He didn't have a place to lay his head. That you, through his poverty, might become rich. We might become rich through him. Does that mean, as the whole health and wealth doctrine and the faith movement, that we will all be prosperous, we'll all have huge bank accounts and that kind of thing? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. And Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1 that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He prays that we will know, because we forget, because we define riches very differently. We define riches as in stuff and things that we have. And even if we don't have much here, even if we would consider ourselves very low income or very poor, we are indeed rich. I mean, compared to the rest of the world, we are rich. But as a Christian, as a believer, the riches are not, you cannot measure them by what we have materially. Is what Jesus has done, what he has given us. We're co-inheritors. What we will receive in heaven, it also tells us in Ephesians that in the ages to come that he will show us the riches of his glory. It'll take forever for him to show us the wealth, all that we have, the riches in him. And he tells them, don't look at it this way. Don't look at it that you are destitute. Look at it that you are rich. You're far richer than the person with the huge mansion on the hill. You are far richer. And then he speaks to them and says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Let me back up just for a minute. That they are also very rich because of that pressure, because of that crushing. And as we said with myrrh, you crush it to release its fragrance. As they are being crushed, as they are under heavy tribulation and they're being crushed, that fragrance of Christ comes forth from their life. They're made richer by it, but so is everyone else. Because when you are around that fragrance, you are rich indeed. So they are being persecuted by those who claim to know God, these Jews who claim to know God. And, you know, Satan is behind every form of persecution. He hates God. And he hates God's people. And he blasphemes all the day long and pushes against God's people to try to get them to cave and to blaspheme also. Satan's behind it, even the persecution that's done in the name of religion. And you know through church history how many, it's not just the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church persecuted also. And there, it just was a bloody mess of how many people were killed, persecuted, all thinking they're doing it for God. And so here these Jews who claim to know God, but their behavior shows, no, you're really of the synagogue of Satan. And Jesus said, I know that. I see right through them. They're not fooling me. Now, Jesus had nothing bad to say to this church. There's no rebuke at all. And when a church or an individual's life is holy and is faithful to God, to the Lord, during great times of tribulation, great persecution, great times of suffering, it is the most beautiful fragrance to Him. That's how it comes up. When we or a church is being persecuted, and there is that crushing, that pressure, that suffering, the difficulty, that fragrance is released. It goes up to heaven as a sweet incense. He loves that. And it also is a tremendous witness of God's power and of His faithfulness when Christian people stand firm in the midst of persecution, when they don't cave, when they don't give in. So he had nothing bad to say to them, only good to encourage them. And in verse 10, he then exhorts them, do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. So he's exhorting them in that. Don't be afraid. Now, Jesus spoke to his disciples again in John 16, and he said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So he's warned us, he's promised us, you will have tribulation, but I've overcome the world, and I've given you my peace. His exhortation to them is a command, and an exhortation to us and a command to us. Do not fear, and it literally means stop being afraid. Yeah, you look at this church and you look at what they're going through and you just think, wow, they have every reason to be afraid, fearing for their life, and yet not in Jesus' eyes. Because he sees all things, he knows all things, and he just simply says to them, stop being afraid. I've overcome the world, and in me you have overcome, and my peace can rule and reign in your heart. It's also very interesting that he does not tell them that their trial would end soon, or that he would remove them from the trial, or I'm going to get all those bad guys and I'm going to lock them up and you're going to be free and you're going to be able to just move on. He doesn't tell them that. He doesn't promise them that. And if he did, you would think, well, of course you don't need to fear, because the end, it's going to happen. They're all going to go away, so you don't have to be afraid. But he doesn't give them that kind of a promise. Those promises that we would want, a reason, okay, that's a reason not to fear, because tomorrow they're all going to be arrested. Tomorrow they're all going to die. And then I don't have to be afraid. But he doesn't tell them that at all. He's telling them, don't be afraid about the things that you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. And don't be afraid in that. Now, he told them that their trials would continue 10 days. And that 10 days, it can mean a literal 10 days. Probably not, because this church was persecuted for years and years and years. But that word that made up those English words, 10 days, it can also mean 10 years, or it can mean 10 distinct periods of time of persecution. But the point is he's not giving them an end in near a near end. It's a period of time. And whatever time period that is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid by those things that you are going to suffer. Now, you get that and you think, okay, knowing this, how in the world can I stop fearing? Some may think, well, that's not much of a comfort to me. To just say, don't be afraid, you're going to suffer a very long time. And they're going to test you, and you're going to have tribulation, you're going to be in prison, and some of you are going to die. How would you like that letter today to you? Now, don't be afraid. You know, but that is, we got to remember who's talking here. And his power, and his foreknowledge, and his plan, and his purposes. Remember, he knows. He sees. He knows the beginning from the end and everything that has happened in between. And he too has suffered more than anyone that he has suffered. We have to know also, and know that he ministered to their hearts, that he gives the faith, he gives the grace, he gives the strength right when you need it. Possibly the moment they're reading that, they didn't need it. Maybe today we don't need that. So we think, well, how am I going to do it? How am I going to do that? Well, it's not going to happen today, so you don't need to do it today. But when it does happen, he gives the grace. He doesn't call us to things without equipping us for them. He calls us to things, to go through things for his purposes, for him to be glorified. And so he's going to give the power, the grace, the strength, everything that is needed to endure, to withstand. You remember Daniel. Remember him being thrown into that den of lions? God gave him the grace. God gave him the faith. God gave him the strength to endure. And God chose to close the mouth of the lion and to deliver Daniel from that den of lions. Before that, you remember his friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Where that decree came out that everybody had to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's statue and to worship him. And those three guys, they weren't going to do it. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. So they were confident in their God, knowing he would deliver them, and he would deliver them from the king's hand. God gives them the faith, the grace, the strength at the moment. And then they said, but if not, if we're not delivered the way we think we're going to be delivered, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. So no matter the outcome here, throw us in there, but let everybody know we're not bowing. We're not compromising. And how can three men do that? Because God comes in, he gives the power, he gives the faith, he gives the strength at the time when it is needed. And also, Jesus knows their end. He knows all of our ends. Our lives are like a tale that's been told. And he knows that the end is glorious, and he knows that these sufferings are worth it. He endured the cross because he knew the end. And Paul said, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Jesus knows the end. He can say to us, do not be afraid. Stop fearing. Stop being afraid. You're going to suffer persecution. You're going into a very difficult time. Some of you may be imprisoned, and some of you may face death. Stop being afraid, because that's not the end. That's not the end. Because there's heaven on the other side. There's glory on the other side, and it is worth it all. That's why we cannot be afraid. And then he gave them words of encouragement by telling them, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Just be faithful. Just remain faithful, even to death. Don't deny me. Don't compromise. Take a stand. I'll give you the grace. I'll give you the power to do that and be faithful to death. Now, he knew that all they needed to do to be relieved from their suffering was just to compromise just a little bit. What's a pinch of incense to Caesar? God knows my heart. So I can give a little pinch. Oh, God, you know, I didn't mean it. And I can walk away. It's very easy. Very easy to compromise. Very easy to justify compromise. Now, in that book I mentioned, Jesus Freaks by D.C. Talk and The Voice of the Martyrs, I want to read a little story, a true account that goes perfectly with this. This is, as I said, a true account. It's happened in Asia in the 1970s, so it was fairly recently. The girl was about 16 or 17 years old. The communist soldiers had discovered their illegal Bible study. As the pastor was reading from the Bible, men with guns suddenly broke into the home, terrorizing the believers who gathered there to worship. The communists shouted insults and threatened to kill the Christians. The leading officer pointed his gun at the pastor's head. "Hand me your Bible," he demanded. Reluctantly, the pastor handed over his Bible, his prized possession. With a sneer on his face, the guard threw the Word of God on the floor at his feet. He glared at the small congregation. "We will let you go," he growled, "but first you must spit on this book of lies. Anyone who refuses will be shot." The believers had no choice but to obey the officer's order. A soldier pointed his gun at one of the men. "You first." And the man slowly got up, knelt down by the Bible. Reluctantly, he spit on it, praying, "Father, please forgive me." And he stood up and he walked to the door, and the soldier stood back and allowed him to leave. "Okay, you," said the soldier, nudging a woman forward. In tears, she could barely do what the soldier demanded. She spit only a little, but it was enough. And she too was allowed to leave the house. Quietly, a young girl came forward. Overcome with her love for the Lord, she knelt down and picked up the Bible. She wiped off the spit with her dress. "What have they done to your word? Please forgive them," she prayed. And the communist soldier put a pistol to her head and then pulled the trigger. What's a little pinch of incense to Caesar? What, just so you spit on the Bible. But Jesus said, be faithful to me unto death. Now, does that mean those who put a little pinch of incense to Caesar and prayed, "Father, forgive me," and those who spit on the Bible, they're not in heaven? No. God knows the weakness of an individual. But how much better to be remain faithful unto death. You know, this really puts your life into perspective. And just the thought of these people in Smyrna, and then this girl, not too long ago, to have to make that decision. And you know, I'm sure what's going on in your mind is what went on in my mind when I read it is, what would I do? What would I do? He said to be faithful unto death, and he will give them, or us, the crown of life. And the crown of life is just one of the many crowns that we are promised in the scriptures. James mentions it also. He said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So it seems this crown of life from James chapter 1 and then right in here, it's associated with enduring those temptations and resisting the temptation, not giving in, not compromising, remaining faithful to the Lord till death. And then Jesus, as he speaks in verse 11, as he does to all the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Again, a promise, a reminder to them, you will escape the second death. That is truly the death to fear. You know, we all die, all of us will die physically one day, but there's that second death, that eternal death, where really you're not ceasing to exist, you're burning in the lake of fire forever, for those who reject Christ. That's the death to fear. Christian, you're just passing. We shouldn't use the word died or dead. We've just moved. Just moved on. He said, you will not be overcome by that second death because you're going to be with me. You're going to be with me in glory. Now, the Christians at Smyrna, they heeded the Lord's warning and exhortation, and they took his encouragement and strengthened themselves in it, as we know from history. Now, today, there is even, as with Ephesus, is just totally wiped out. Today, there is a city standing in the same place. I don't know if there's a Christian church there, but at least in this writing and for years after, these Christians, they didn't pack up and move. They stayed where they were. They took hold of his words and remained faithful even to the point of death. And I want to read one more account, true account of a martyr, Polycarp, from Smyrna. The kindly old bishop entered the arena under armed guard. The stands were filled with an angry mob. Their shouts filled the air. Suddenly a voice from heaven spoke to the bishop, saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." Despite the noise from the crowd, many of those who stood nearby also heard the heavenly voice. Once inside the arena, the soldiers quickly brought Polycarp before the Roman proconsul. Polycarp, the well-known bishop of Smyrna, was the last living link with the 12 apostles, as he had studied under John. As soon as the crowd learned that this famous bishop had been arrested, a great cheer went up. The proconsul tried to get Polycarp to deny Jesus Christ. "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, take the oath, and I will release you. Curse Christ." The bishop stood firm. 86 years have I served the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" The proconsul threatened, "I have wild beasts ready, and I will throw you to them if you do not change your mind." "Let them come, for my purpose is unchangeable," replied Polycarp. "If the wild beasts don't scare you, then I will burn you with fire," said the proconsul. "You threaten me with fire, which will burn for an hour and then will go out. But you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment of God, reserved for the everlasting torment of the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring on the beasts or the fire or whatever you choose. You shall not move me to deny Christ, my Lord and Savior." When the proconsul saw that Polycarp would not recant, he sent the herald to proclaim 3 times in the middle of the stadium, "Polycarp has professed himself a Christian." As soon as they heard these words, the whole multitude of Gentiles and Jews furiously demanded that he be burned alive. Immediately, dry wood was brought out and heaped in the center of the arena for a bonfire. When they were about to nail him to the stake, Polycarp said, "Leave me as I am. He who gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me to remain still within the fire." They agreed to this and simply tied his hands behind his back with a rope. In his final prayer, he prayed, "Oh, Father, I thank you that you have called me to this day and hour and have counted me worthy to receive my place among the number of the holy martyrs. Amen." As soon as he uttered the word amen, the officers lit the fire. The flames rose high above his body, but miraculously he was not burned. those who watched said, "He was in the midst of the fire, not as burning flesh, but as gold and silver refined in a furnace, and we smelled such a sweet aroma as of incense or some other precious spice." Since the fire did not hurt him, the executioner was ordered to stab him with a sword. As soon as he did, so much blood flowed from the wound that it put the fire out. He died, but he remained faithful unto death. And as I said earlier, this lesson, at least for me, really has put things into perspective in my life, in my tribulations, and my trials, and what little persecution I receive. So it is a good lesson for us. It also helps us to be more aware of what is going on around this world, that brothers and sisters, what they are going through, and the persecution that they face, and which is why we do our missions moment every month, to keep an awareness, because some of us tend to forget, because out of sight, out of mind. I like globes because it reminds me that there is a world. There is a world other than my little world that I live in. And so when I look at a globe, oh, there are people, there are God's people in these places on the other side of the world. And they need our prayers. And this stirs our hearts to pray for them, for strength to endure so that they can stand firm. And I don't know if they're on your prayer list or not, but you may think this is weird, but the way I do it, I pray for the persecuted church on Saturdays. And so I pray that those who are hiding, those who are in prison, those who are being rejected and tortured, that God would speak to them some word today that would encourage them. That those who are losing hope, would their eyes would be turned back to the Lord. Somehow He would speak to them, bring them His word, and help them to endure through that. I mean, we pray for their deliverance, yes, but Jesus didn't promise these people. He promised that he would be faithful to them through it. So this message stirs our hearts. And it also reminds us that Jesus, He sees and knows our tribulations and the things that we go through. And He knows and He sees when we take a stand. And when you've taken a stand in your family and you've been rejected or had comments made, I think probably all of us have had that happen, unless you've come from a huge and wonderful Christian heritage. We all have unbelievers around us in family, and they can make their comments. Jesus knows. He sees the stand that we take, that we won't participate in certain things, traditions, or certain things that family members can mock us about or think, well, you're going to church again, and those kind of things. The Lord sees and He knows when some of us are trying to be godly wives to our unsaved husbands, and we don't seem to be getting anywhere, and where we may even be mocked by an unsaved husband. He sees and He knows all of that. And He sees and He knows those of us who are trying to raise godly children in an ungodly world, and even having a pressure from family members or schools or just people around us telling us that we shouldn't do this and we shouldn't do that, and we're trying to do what is right. Jesus knows and He sees all of that. And He hears all of the remarks that are made about us behind our backs. Stand in front of us. He hears it all. He sees. He knows. And He knows that whatever we're going through, whatever kind of tribulation, whatever kind of hardship, because of Him, because of our love for Him, because we've taken a stand for Him, He sees. He knows. And that brings me, and I'm sure you, great comfort and great encouragement. Because whether He comes to me and He promises that He'll deliver me out of it, He'll get rid of that person or that thing, or change the world's government or whatever it might be, He sees, He knows, He speaks to me, speaks to you. Do not be afraid. He's with us. Now, Peter, he wrote to us, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." You remember the apostles early on in the book of Acts. And they've had all of Jesus' words, in the world you're going to have tribulation, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Those were all words to them. And then you remember when they were actually persecuted, when they were beaten, they rejoiced. They just, yippee, it's coming to pass. We get to be partakers of his suffering. What a new way to look at things for our lives instead of, oh, poor me, poor people in Smyrna. Now we get to rejoice in the sufferings because we're partaking with Christ and we get to be a sweet smelling fragrance to him and to those around us. He's crushing our lives at times to do just that, to bring forth that fragrance. Peter also wrote, and he said, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." So I don't know where you are today. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what the Lord will do with this lesson and this message in our individual lives. But whether he's saying to us now or we will hear it later, stop being afraid. Be faithful to me, even to death. But let's remember and know the sufferings of this present time, they don't compare to the glory. And we will receive that crown of life. And Father, we thank you for that promise. And we thank you for these saints who have gone before us, so many, Lord. Just those that you list in your word in Hebrews chapter 11 and those throughout church history. And there's a couple that we read about this morning, Lord. Thank you for their faith in you. Thank you that they stood strong and firm and were faithful unto death. And Father, that's what each one of us, we want to be that way. And Lord, if we are weak, we know that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. We want to live our lives for you, and we want to be faithful unto death. So will you work these truths into our lives? In work them out in us, Lord, in whatever way needs to happen, that there would be good fruit from this, that we would be strengthened, that we wouldn't compromise, that we would, our faith in you would grow and grow. And Lord, I thank you that you give the grace and you give the strength when it's needed. Give us boldness, Lord. Give us boldness in these last days, in this ungodly and wicked world. Help us to stand as lights to shine for you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.